Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And tonight will be a little bit of a challenge. This is a lengthy psalm. And so you pray for me to be to the point and brief, or we will be here till 9:30. And none of you want to be here till 9:30. So Psalm 78, I know some of you are like, oh, no problem, Pastor. Go ahead and preach that long. Don't tempt me. Don't tempt me. Psalm 78. Timothy, what happened? Did you forget your deodorant? You look so alone over there by yourself. Oh, man. I looked over there and I'm like, in that whole section, nobody but him. I'm glad you're here, Tim. Glad you're repping the section over here. Psalm 78. We're going to read the entire psalm tonight, and then we're going to have a history lesson. That's the title of the message tonight, a history lesson. Psalm 78 says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law, and forgat his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works." If you're in the habit of underlining in your Bible, you might mark that, because that is a key verse in this psalm. "Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy, how he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent divers sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them in inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. He chose David also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Father, we need your help tonight. I pray that you would encourage us and admonish us from your word as we study this 78th Psalm. Meet with us, we pray, and speak to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We find here in Psalm 78 a psalm that was written for the purpose of reminding about the history of the nation of Israel. Now, it is significant that in Israel, many times their history was passed down orally from one generation to another. Of course, we also have the written record of the Word of God, but much of their history was passed from one generation to another by the things that were shared from the older generation to the younger generation. And here we have Asaph, the writer of this psalm, and he seems to have in mind the importance of reminding the coming generations of the goodness of the Lord. Even God was good in spite of the fact that the Israelite people were a very rebellious people. And that's really the twin themes of Psalm 78 are, first of all, the goodness of God. Second of all, the rebellious nature of the nation of Israel. And then it's capped at the end by the goodness of God in spite of their rebellion. And so we see this this running dual theme through the psalm. This idea here in Psalm 78, when it says maskil of Asaph, that word maskil means a contemplation or a remembrance. This is a poem of contemplation. And certainly, we ought to meditate on what God has done in the past. And there's some things that we can learn from Psalm 78 about the character of our God. I want to say this tonight. It's good for us to review history and to recount what God has done in the past. This is because God is always the same. So when we see that God works in some previous generation in a particular way, then we also understand that God is going to continue working in that way in our life. God who was faithful will be faithful for us. God who was merciful will be merciful to us. God who was gracious will be gracious to us. God who did judge sin will judge sin in our lives. These things are all true about God. So we learn from the past some things that are still true about God in the present. As we look at this psalm, and we're going to have to loosen up a little bit tonight, I'm not going to be able to consider every phrase and every word, because literally we would be here till 9:30 tonight. And you can see that by the length of this psalm. So we're going to give a little more of a broad treatment to Psalm 78. But I want you to get the big picture as we work our way through this psalm. And then we're going to drill down and look at some of the particular phrases and words that are of interest that really jump out in this particular psalm. In the first section, the first four verses, we have a request to ponder. The psalmist is writing and he is asking, give ear, listen to what I have to say, pay attention. Let me say this about that first phrase in verse number one, give ear, O my people. People who do not pay attention to history, you have heard it said, are doomed to repeat it. It is a fool who does not pay attention to what has happened in the past, because what has happened in the past is most certainly going to happen again if we are not wise enough to avoid the traps of the previous generations. He speaks there in verse number two about a parable and about dark sayings of old. And the idea is this, the psalmist is expressing that what happened in the past is now understood. There are some lessons to be learned. You know, it is true that in the present moment, we don't always understand what God is up to and what is taking place in our lives. But sometimes when we get a little further down the road, isn't it true that we look back at what took place in the past and it's much clearer to us? We see, oh, I see the mistake I made. I see how God was working. I see what God did in spite of my unfaithfulness. And that's a good perspective. Now, we shouldn't get caught up looking at the past too much, but we should be willing to learn from the past. That's essentially what the psalmist is saying, is there is a lesson for the present tense. There's a lesson that future generations can learn because of what happened in the past. He goes on in verse number four. He says, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. Why would they hide some things from the generations to come? Well, for one reason, some of the things that he's going to talk about in Psalm 78 are not exactly flattering to the previous generations, are they? It's going to talk a little bit about their rebellion, about their sin, about their failure. But the psalmist says this, we're not going to hide that from those generations. We're not going to hide God's faithfulness either. We're going to make sure that they understand that God has been faithful. If we do not hide what God has done, if we do not hide from history, then we have the opportunity to show to future generations three things: the praises of the Lord, his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. You see how the theme of the psalmist, though he certainly is going to talk about the failure of previous generations, the primary theme of the psalmist is the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God to do what he has promised in spite of the failure of man. So he gives this request, pay attention, listen, apply your mind to these lessons which he's going to share with us from the previous history of the nation of Israel. Then in verses 5 through 35, much of the rest of the psalm, he gives us a recounting of that history, which his intention is, I want you as you hear this, as I recount this, I want you to repeat it to the future generations. I want you to make sure that others know what has happened in the past. Several highlights here. In verses 5 through 8, he talks about how God in the past had established the law. You'll note in verse 5 how he describes the law of God. He says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel." Indeed, many times in the scriptures, the law of God is spoken of as the testimony of God. Why is that? Because the law reveals to us the holiness of God. It reveals to us the character of God. As we read about the law of God, we understand something about God's nature. You see, God's law reveals much about his character, and because of that, the law or his testimonies needed to be made known. The intention was that as they were made known, the generation to come, verse 6, would know about what God had said. The children who would be born in the future would understand what God had commanded. Now, let me ask this question tonight. What hope does the next generation have if they do not have hope in God? We think about that. As a parent, my intention, my design, my desire ought to be to help my children to have a well-placed hope in God, so that they might know that they can have confidence in the promises of God. But that's going to involve me telling them some things. He goes on to say as much there about that hope in verse 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Note there, he wanted their hope to be set in God. The hope of future generations is not in their abilities. It's not in modern technology. It is in God himself. Every generation has to be reminded of this, that our hope is really in God, that it is not in our heritage. It is also not in our ingenuity or our goodness, but our hope is in God himself. Amen. Now, also, you note that the intention there was that these future generations would keep the commandments of the Lord. It says as much there in verse 7. And if we're not careful to repeat and to remind about the works of the Lord, then we might end up not keeping his commandments. We might end up not living in obedience to God. You see, when we remember the works of God, we come into a place of holy fear of God, and that causes us to respect and to honor the commands of God. I have little time for this idea today that God is not interested in how we live, that he simply says to us, "My grace is on you and you can do whatever you want." I don't think you find that in the scriptures. I think that you find in the New Testament that the grace of God has been revealed from heaven, and it teaches us that we should be denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we ought to be living a holy life. You see, when we understand what God has done, we respect his commandments, and we are more apt to have the kind of respect that causes us to keep those commandments. He really comes to the point in verse number 8 about this next generation, and he says, and might not be as their fathers. You see, what Asaph really wanted was that next generation wouldn't be like the previous generation. He wanted them to rise above the failures of their previous generation. And boy, that's a good reminder for us that we ought to try not to repeat the failures of previous generations. Did you ever notice how that is, that many times we fall into the trap of the sins of previous generations because of whatever conditioning or because it seems like that sin is normalized in our minds? We have to be so careful about that. See, God wants us to go a step beyond. He wants us to live a more holy life. And so he speaks about that previous generation and the establishing of the law with them so that the future generations might be blessed. But then he goes on in verses 9 through 35, and he gives a demonstration, kind of like a history lesson about what God had done, the mighty works which God had done. He's going to return to this subject a little bit later in the psalm as well. But we notice there in verses 9 through 11, first of all, there's some forgetting and some disobedience. You see there in verse 9, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle.
They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Who is he talking about? The children of Ephraim. Well, it's possible and it seems that he is referring to the leadership of the tribe of Ephraim. And that leadership may have been displayed. As you recall, the nation of Israel had turned back at Kadesh Barnea and had not gone in. They were afraid because of the report of 10 of the 12 spies. And they turned back, and God said to them, okay, then you've turned back, so you're going to wander in the wilderness. Do you remember that just right after that, they said, okay, never mind, Lord, we're going to go in. And God said to them, no, don't go in. It's too late. You already disobeyed. If you go in, you're going to be defeated. You're going to be judged. And they went in anyway, and they were defeated. We would suggest to you that it was the tribe of Ephraim that was in leadership at that time. And that is what God is referring to here in this psalm, is that they led in some sort of rebellion against God's law. They went against what God had said to do. See how they forgot what God had done. They forgot that God was to be obeyed. They forgot how God had preserved them in the wilderness. Now, then he goes back and he begins to think about those works that they had forgotten. What were those works, the things in the wilderness? Well, think about the marvelous things that God did in verse 12 in the land of Egypt and in the field of Zoan. In verse 13, we're reminded that he divided the sea and he caused them to pass through at the crossing of the Red Sea. God rolled the waters back. He allowed the nation of Israel to go across. Then as the Egyptians began to follow, he allowed the waters to come back and destroyed their army. He goes on and he says that the Lord, in verse 14, he led them with a cloud in the day and all night long with a light of fire, with a pillar of fire. God was careful to lead them along and to show them where they should go and when they should leave. In verses 15 through 16, he speaks about how God provided water in the wilderness. Now, this is interesting. I wish we had time to really dig into this, but you know, the Bible says that God gave them a rock, and that rock allowed water to flow out of it like a river, and they were able to get water to drink. You understand, 2 million people in a desert wilderness, how are they supposed to drink? How are they supposed to take care of this very important need? You know, your human body, you could get by a long time without food, but you're not going to last very long without water. Without moisture, your body is going to fail very quickly. They needed water, and God miraculously provided for water. The Bible said he clave the rocks in the wilderness. He gave them so much water that it was like the great depths. It was like there was a giant lake that they could drink out of. I don't know how to understand all this except to know that God did a tremendous miracle. Amen. To provide for them, to care for their needs. He gave them drink. He brought streams out of the rock. He caused waters to run down like rivers. You would think that they would see this and think, wow, what an incredible God that he could provide water for us. In every place that we move, he can provide us water to drink. For 40 years, he gave them water in a desert wilderness. That's incredible. But that's the kind of God that we serve. But you know what happened in verse 17 through 20 was in the wilderness, in response to the miracle of God providing water, the children of Israel said, we're going to provoke God. That's what it says in verse 17. They sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. Did you ever see someone provoke someone else? Little boys are good at this. They kind of wait and they wait for their opportunity, and they maybe come up behind their sister and pull their hair, or they poke them. Or they bump into them, or maybe they go find their brother and they wait till they're not looking, and they do something that they shouldn't do to provoke them, to get them angry. You know, that's exactly what the word means when it says that they provoked God to anger. Can you see the people of Israel kind of like poking at God, saying, oh, you're going to get mad, God? You're going to get mad? You're going to get mad? What a foolish thing. And yet this is how they're responding to the omnipotent God who is providing them with all the water that they need to drink. How did they do this? How did they sin against God? Well, in verse 18, they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. You say, what is that all about? Well, remember how when they became discontented with the manna that God was providing, and they said, oh, we loathe this bread, this light bread, this bread that comes from heaven. We don't want it anymore. We want meat. We want some kind of meat to eat. And that's their lust. They were desiring something that God had not provided for them. They were yearning after this meat. And they began to say this, God provided us water. We see the water. Can't he provide us with meat too? What's wrong with God? Why is it that he's not giving us meat and flesh? Verse 21 tells us the response of God. He heard what they said, and the Bible said he was wroth. That word wroth or wrath speaks of a tempestuous anger. It speaks of a boiling over kind of anger. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. Why? Because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. God had done so much for them, but they disbelieved. They didn't trust that God had their best interest at heart. They didn't trust in his ability to deliver them. And notice this, they didn't trust him in the face of his incredible provision. Now, stop for a moment. Before we get so mad at the nation of Israel for how they're responding, doesn't this sound like you and I sometimes? Look at this in verse 23. He had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down not water, had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. Now think about that. God, every day, except on the Sabbath, would open the windows of heaven and would rain down bread, manna, for them. They could go up, gather as much as they needed for that day on the day before the Sabbath. They could gather twice as much so they would have enough food for the Sabbath. They wouldn't gather any on the Sabbath day. They could gather up that bread and they could feed their family. God miraculously provided for them every single day for 40 years. That's incredible. Talk about give us this day our daily bread. By the way, God had told them, don't store up enough for many days. I'm going to give you just enough for one day at a time, except for the day before the Sabbath, and then I'll give you 2 days at a time. But if you store it up, then you're going to regret it. It's going to breed worms and it's going to stink. And that's exactly what happened because some of them disobeyed God. But see, they saw God providing in this way, and yet they disbelieved God. They disbelieved that God would provide for them. Can God do this? It's almost like they're mocking God. They're provoking him. So in verse 26, he caused an east wind to blow. And by his power, he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. Now, I don't know about you, but that must have been quite a sight. That's a lot of birds. The Bible tells us that God brought those birds into the camp so low that they could just reach up and club those quail. They could hit them right out of the sky, and they got as much meat as they wanted, so much that by the time it was over, they were sick of it. They were absolutely sick of it. And isn't that what God sometimes does? When we just gotta have something, God finally says, okay, you can have what you want, and you can keep it until you're sick of it. And then maybe you'll figure out that my provision is better than your lust. Amen. Boy, that's a powerful lesson for us. And this is what's happening. You know, as the nation of Israel is being, these are still in the wilderness. God is providing for them. In verse 29, they did eat and they were filled. He gave them their own desire. But look at verse 30. They were not estranged from their lust. So even while they're enjoying what God has given to them, they're still just lusting after more and more. That's why the Bible says the eyes of a man are never full. It's never enough. It's just, if you're going after your lust, you'll just never be satisfied. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. I told you to mark verse 32 because it's a key verse. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. You would think by the point we get to verse 32, they've seen so much of God's power that they would say, okay, God, we believe you now. Okay, God, we trust you. Okay, God, we'll just listen to you. We'll obey you. But no, they sinned still. And isn't this just like us?
That's right.
God is merciful to us. God cares for us. He meets our needs. And we sin still. And we provoke God. And this is exactly how the nation of Israel behaved towards Jehovah God as he was trying to care for them. And in verse 33, therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. Boy, that's a powerful verse. There's a lot of people whose years are consumed in vanity. You want to know what I mean? Just not too long ago, walked through a house that belonged to a man who had recently passed away. The house was stacked in every room. There were just paths that you could barely get through with stuff. There was two outbuildings that were packed with stuff. Just stuff, all kinds of stuff. You say, what kind of stuff? Everything that you could possibly imagine. Most of it still in wrappers, brand new, never opened. Multiple copies of stuff. Now, at the end of a man's life, he goes into eternity and he leaves behind a house full of stuff. Isn't that sad? Is that what we want our lives to be reduced to? Just spending our days in vanity? Just spending our days in emptiness, our years in trouble. So verse 34, there's a little bit of a change. And actually, verse 35 and verse 34 and 35 are kind of like the pivot of this psalm. And it says there, when he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Now, this is good, right? That finally, God has their attention. Finally, they're going, oh, we should be serving the Lord. We should be following after the Lord. God is our rock. God is going to take care of us. We need to trust God. Okay, we're going to seek God. We're going to follow after God. We're going to return to God. We're going to inquire after God. This is a good thing. But it doesn't stay good very long. And that brings us to the third major section here in Psalm 78. From verse 36 through verse 58, there's rebellion that we should avoid. Because they go right back to the place where they were. It's just like a flash, a moment that they begin seeking God, that they begin paying attention to what God has for them. And all of a sudden, verse 36, they're right back. Look at this. In verse 36, it says, nevertheless, they did flatter him. Flatter who? They flattered God with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But notice this. See how good it was in verse 34 and 35? They inquired after God. They returned to God. They said, okay, we remember that God is our rock, but you know what verse 36 tells us? It wasn't from their heart. It was all just the words of their mouth. They were lying to God. This is how that looks. You know, we get in a jam in our life. We get in some trouble. We don't like the circumstances. Oh, wait. Okay, God, I'm so sorry. I'll never do it again. Please forgive me. Please. Just fix these problems in my life and I'll never do it again. Okay, whew, now I feel better. And tomorrow we go right back to it. And that's exactly what the nation of Israel was doing. See, they weren't sincere. It was not a genuine repentance. They were just upset about the circumstances. They didn't like the chastisement they were facing. And so they spoke to God. They lied to God, knowing full well that they were not going to repent, knowing full well that they were not going to change. Do you think that God somehow was fooled by their insincere repentance? No. No, he wasn't. But look at this in verse 38. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. What a good and gracious God.
Amen.
God saw their heart. He knew that they were lying to him. But God said, okay, I'll forgive you. I'll relieve your circumstances. I'll give you space. The goodness of God should lead us to repentance. Here they're lying to God, but God is showing his continual mercy. Why? Because in verse 39, he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. You see, God remembered something about them. He remembered that they were sinners. He remembered that they were faulty flesh. He remembers the same thing about us. He could destroy us in a moment, and yet God is so gracious and merciful to us. Listen, God is such a good God. And the nation of Israel just hasn't understood that yet. He gives some specific points from verse 40 on about their rebellion. And it says there in verse 40, how oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Over and over and over again, they grieved God in the wilderness. Verse 41, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. So here's the main thing that they did, which was so offensive to God. They forgot. They forgot all that God had done to get them to the place where they were. Now notice, the psalmist is again going to go back to what God had done. And he's going to detail for us all the things that God did to get the children of Israel to the place where they were in the wilderness. And they are, even at that point, they're in the wilderness, they're rebelling against God, they're rejecting God, they're not believing God, and it's all because they forgot what God had done. Notice real quickly, we're just going to fly through this. They didn't remember the miracles in Egypt. They forgot that God turned the rivers of Egypt into blood. You remember that first miracle, the first plague? When Moses declared that the water would all turn to blood, and it did. What an incredible thing. The children of Israel saw this, and Egypt was judged. God sent divers sorts of flies. There it says in verse 45. And you can read about all this in the book of Exodus, about the plagues that God sent. God sent frogs to destroy them. Remember how Pharaoh said, just one more night. Tell the frogs to go away tomorrow. I always have wondered about that. Why tomorrow? Why not right now? But isn't that how many of us are with our sin? He gave their increase unto the caterpillar and their labor unto the locust. Remember how the plague of locusts came and ate all of their crops. He destroyed their vines with hail, their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He killed all the livestock and destroyed all of their crops that were left after the locusts. He destroyed it all with a terrible hail that came. He cast upon them, verse 49, the fierceness of his anger, his wrath, his indignation, and his trouble by sending evil angels among them. I wish we had time to really meditate on that and think about that. But God basically just turned these demonic forces. He gave them permission to do their devious and devilish work in the nation of Israel, or the nation of Egypt. And you know, the Egyptians worshiped those through the false gods that they worshiped, and now their gods are turning against them. And in the midst of it, God is destroying their gods. He spared not their soul from death, but he gave their life over to the pestilence. And then he comes down to this. He smote all the firstborn in Egypt, verse 51. The chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham. That reference to Ham there is a way that is sometimes referred to the nation of Egypt. And he destroyed them in their dwelling places. Remember how the death angel came through and destroyed all the firstborn. And finally, Pharaoh said, go, take your people and get out of here. Don't ever come back. Then, of course, he changed his mind. Now, in contrast to how God judged the nation of Egypt, and remember, they're forgetting all this. They're forgetting what God had done. So the contrast then starts in verse 52, where it says that God made his own people go forth like sheep. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock. It's a tender picture. It's of a shepherd who loves the animals that are entrusted to his care, and he's watching out for them. He's leading them in the best places so that they have something to eat and something to drink, and going carefully so that those with young are not stressed too much. And he led them on, verse 53, safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. So he wiped out their enemies in the sea, but he's leading them on so carefully to safety. Verse 54, he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand had purchased. You say, what mountain is that talking about? Mount Zion. The place where the worship of God would be established. This was that holy hill, which is still important in God's economy. And God brought them all the way to the brink, into the promised land. He gave them that which he had promised to them, which is what he speaks about in verse number 55, how he cast the heathen out. He divided them an inheritance, and he made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. But look at verse 56 again. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God, and they kept not his testimonies. Again, they forgot. Again, they rebelled against God. They turned back. They dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They did the same exact thing that their parents had done and their grandparents. They went down the same exact path of sin and rebellion against God. They should have known better, but they didn't do it. Verse 57, they were turned aside like a deceitful bow. The metaphor that is used there is of a bow that is poorly fashioned, that when the archer draws back to shoot the arrow, instead of going where he intends the arrow to go, it goes astray and it hits something that he didn't want to hit. And that's the nation of Israel. See, God had a purpose and a plan for them. He's sending them forth for a purpose. He's bringing them into the land to accomplish his will. They're going astray. They're doing their own thing. They're like a deceitful bow. They provoked him to anger with their high places. Those high places were the places where they began to worship. And at first it was for the worship of God. It was, you know, it's too inconvenient to go all the way to the temple, so we'll start worshiping in the high places instead. But pretty soon they began to be used for idolatry. Pretty soon, those high places began to pull their heart away from the worship of God altogether. And they moved him to jealousy, verse 58, with their graven images. They went into idolatry, and God was moved to jealous anger. Now, this is a righteous jealousy. This is the protection of covenant love. This is of God trying to protect his people from the influx of idolatry, and they'll have nothing of it. Now, the fourth section from verse 59 to verse 72 is a response to fear. You say a response to fear. Yes, the response of God to his people's sin is something for us to fear. In verse 59, when God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel. Because of their sin, because of their idolatry, verse 60, he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he had placed among men. That tabernacle speaks of the worship of God. It was the place where the presence of God was manifested. It was the place where the children of God were to come with their sacrifices, and the priests were to represent them before God and pray for them and teach them the scriptures. And the Bible says God forsook the tabernacle. The tabernacle became nothing more than just a place, just a structure. It no longer had the presence of God on it. Remember how when they became so superstitious that the sons of the priest took the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines because they thought somehow that Ark of the Covenant was going to deliver them? But the presence of God was no longer there. They didn't have the power of God. They thought the box was going to deliver them, and they didn't realize it was God who wanted to deliver them. And of course, they lost the Ark of the Covenant because God had forsaken that place and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave them over to enemies. He gave his people over also unto the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. He was so angry, he allowed them to be judged by these incoming armies. The fire consumed their young men. Their young men are dying in battle. Their young ladies, their maidens are not given in marriage because there's no men for them to marry. Because of that, there's no children. There's no families. The nation is languishing. Their priests fall by the sword. Their widows make no lamentation. They're out of tears because they've wept so much. The description in these verses is one of utter destruction. It is of God correcting his children and trying to get their attention. But there's a change that takes place in verse 65. Then the Lord awaked as of one out of sleep. And like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. You say, what is happening in these verses? Well, in the previous verses, God is correcting his children. He's chastising the nation of Israel. Now, God changes his focus. And he begins to go after the enemies of the people of God. Those who had been judging the nation of Israel and who had, frankly, gotten carried away with that. And now God is going to pour out his wrath and his judgment upon them. He's going to protect the nation of Israel. He's going to circle them about. He's going to keep them. He smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. The idea is that God is destroying the enemies, that God is tearing them down. Where it seemed like there was no hope, but all of a sudden, God is delivering his people again. But there's something else in verse 67. He refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim. Now we return again to that subject of the rebellion of Ephraim. The leadership that Ephraim as a tribe had exhibited among the children of Israel for a long time. God said, I'm taking that away. I'm going to put my emphasis on a different tribe. Verse 68, he chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. Now you say, what is that all about? Well, there's a very important person who comes out of the tribe of Judah.
Amen.
And that's exactly what this last section of the psalm is about. It's about the deliverance that Jehovah God brings through the person of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes as a branch out of Judah, as the one who is the fulfillment of all the covenant promises of God to the nation of Israel. He chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. He built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth, which he hath established forever. He chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. Now you say, okay, what's going on here? Well, there's two ideas here. First of all, God showed his benevolence to the nation of Israel by giving them David, the greatest king that Israel ever had. And God was merciful to them. Now, David had some faults, didn't he? David had some failures, but one thing about David, he loved God with all of his heart. And he was a kind and benevolent king to his people. Under David, the kingdom flourished. The enemies were routed. The expanse of the kingdom reached a great place, nearly to the place of the borders that God had promised to them. There was preparation that was made for the temple. And all of this God did by giving them a leader that was according to his heart. But see, it wasn't just David. Because as we mentioned, David had some failures. And David messed some things up. And David wasn't always dealing with integrity, although it speaks about his integrity and his skillfulness. But sometimes David did some things that were without integrity. Sometimes David messed up and he made some messes. So these verses are not just talking about David, but these verses are talking about the greatest son of David. The one who had come through David's line, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, in a very real sense, these last several verses of Psalm 78 depict for us the heart of a covenant-giving, covenant-loving God who is intending still to keep the promises to his people.
Amen.
This is speaking about a kingdom which is yet future, a kingdom which God is going to establish one day. One day Jesus Christ is going to sit on Mount Zion on the throne of David. One day the world will recognize his authority. One day it's as if people will finally understand what God was after all the time. Now you say, why did Asaph want to take us back in history? Well, for a couple of reasons. First of all, so we do not repeat the same pattern. Let us be careful, brethren, not to live in rebellion against God. Let us be careful not to presume upon the mercy of God. Let us be careful to do the things that we know we ought to do. After all, to whom much is given, much shall be required. We know a lot, and we are responsible to live according to what we know. But you know, second of all, I think Asaph is writing for this singular purpose: to bring to our attention the goodness and the great grace of our God, so that we might step back and say, God, who is faithful through all those generations to keep his promises, is still faithful to keep his promises.
Amen.
God is still working in this generation just as truly as he worked in those past generations. Let us not forget that this God is worthy of our worship.
Amen.
And let us not forget that this God has in his deepest interest the prosperity and the blessing of his people. We are privileged today to be children of Abraham by faith, to enter into the promises of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us today understand that our God is worthy of our worship and our praise. And let us understand that our God is working today just as truly as he was working in the nation of Israel during that time in the wilderness. Because truly, truly our God is worthy of worship. But you know what the problem is? Verse 32 again. We're an awful lot like that. They sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. I suggest that if you went back in your mind, you would find some things that God has done for you. You would find some reasons to praise God for his goodness in your life, and yet how easily we forget. How easily we turn aside and forget to believe God, the God who has done wondrous works in our lives. Tonight, let's praise this God, and let's be faithful to obey him, because he is worthy of our worship.